Well, if you would turn to Isaiah 65 as we are working our way toward the end of this book, beginning the next to last chapter of Isaiah. And as we are winding toward the end, we see a repetition of some of the same themes we've seen throughout the book: rebuke for the obstinate people and hope for those will be restored, and some of those themes we'll see in this particular passage tonight, the distinction between the hard-hearted rebels and those who follow the Lord and the blessedness that's going to come to them. But when we come to chapter 65 and 66, in a sense, God is answering the prayers that Isaiah made in Isaiah 64. So I want to remind you of just a few verses of that. So in Isaiah 64, verse 1, he made the prayer, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you." So he's asking God to take action to intervene on behalf of his people, to restore them to the land. And, of course, we know that ultimately that's looking far ahead to the kingdom of the Messiah and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth, which will be talked about in this particular chapter, in chapter 65. So he's praying for the Lord to come down. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 10, he reflects on their current situation. So this is during the time of the exile, either that Isaiah is anticipating. He says, "They say your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple where our fathers praised you has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins." So in light of that, what do they ask? "After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?" So they're praying for God to take action. Isaiah and the people of God are praying for God to act and intervene and take some measures. And in Isaiah 65, really these first 16 verses, is God answering that. "Yes, I am going to act. And this is what I will do." And it's not all that they had hoped it would be. There's both rebuke and promise in this. And we're going to look at it in two different pieces. Verses 1 through 10, we have this picture of God as the one who's pleading with his people and yet reflecting on their obstinance and hard-heartedness and dealing with that. And then in verses 11 to 16, it's a summary of the destiny of those who refuse to come to the Lord and the destiny of God's people. And so that's anticipating, really, in a sense, the very end of the book, because remember, in the last two verses of the book, you have the pronouncement of the glory of the new heavens and the new earth and a pronouncement of hell, where the smoke rises forever. And so we have those that same alternative set before us, which are both which are a help to us too. They're warnings and encouragements for you and for me. So let me read through the first 10 verses, and we'll come and talk about them. In verse 1, "I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, 'Here am I, here am I.' All day long I have held up my hands to an obstinate people who walk in their own ways, not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, 'Keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you.' Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. Behold, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord. because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills. I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. This is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and men say, don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it, so will I do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks in the valley of Achor, a resting place for herds for my people who seek me. So God is going to answer the prayer, and he's going to act. And what do we see him doing? Well, the first verse tells us that he's going to reach out to a people that haven't sought him, that didn't ask for him, that did not know him. This first verse is a pronouncement of God going to reach out to the Gentiles. And he's going to go to the nations that didn't know him, that hadn't asked for him, but he's going to take the word of God, the gospel, to them. So it's a foreshadowing, it's a pronouncement of the great work that's going to happen under the kingdom of Jesus Christ when the apostles are sent out into all nations of the earth, and to a people that didn't seek them, they will come to know the Lord. Well, the people of God would have struggled with that, and we're going to read Paul's struggle with that in just a moment. So God's going to reach out to the Gentiles, but he's not leaving his people, Israel, out of the mix. Because in verse 2, he says, all day long I have held out my hands. So God's going to the Gentile nations, and many of them will respond, but he's not leaving Israel out. He's going to go to his people, Israel, and it says all day long. Here's the persistent, as it were, pleading, not helpless pleading. Now, don't think of God as an impotent God here, but it's the urgent pleading of God through the gospel to his own people, Israel. I hold up my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good. And he's going to give a list, a description of that. Well, Paul, turn to Romans chapter 10. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. We know that. Peter, essentially apostle to the Jews. Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. That was his role and his calling, which he did effectively and enthusiastically. But at the same time, in Romans 10, he writes about his struggle for his own people, Israel. He desired that they would come to know the Lord. That was a passion on him. In fact, he'll say that he was willing that he would be a curse for the sake of his people according to the flesh. So he desired them, but he sees these Gentiles coming to the Lord, but his own people, what's happening with them? And he finds his biblical answer in the words of Isaiah. So if we go down toward the end of Romans 10, picking up at verse 19, again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, so he's going here to Moses' words, the Pentateuch, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. So God's going to provoke Israel to faith, hopefully, by the Gentiles coming to him. But then this is where he finds the answer to his concern in Isaiah. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. That's Isaiah 65, verse 1. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Isaiah 65, verse 2. So God is not indifferent to his people. He is pleading with them as he is revealing himself to the Gentile nations. And it's a reminder to us that the gospel comes to us, and God, as it were, is pleading with us, not impotently, but at the same time, the urgency of the gospel comes to us to plead with us to embrace it. Now, he goes on in this section to talk about Israel's persisted So while God's persisting to reach out to Israel, Israel's persisting in their disobedience. And he gives a list of different things that they're doing, and it is kind of an astounding thing that God had done so much for his people, and yet here they are persisting in disobedience. It's a warning to us not to take lightly what God has done. But what are some of the things they're doing? They're pursuing their own imaginations. They're worshiping God however they want. They they're continually provoking God to his very face. They're offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars. They're worshiping falsely. They're not worshiping according to the way that God had commanded in his word. And God's wrath was upon them because of that. They're defiled. They sit among the graves. They spend their nights keeping secret vigil. There's some kind of mystery religion going on here, some sort of mysterious rites that they're doing as they go to the graveyard and they light their incense and they do their worship. And it's just kind of all really a bizarre thing. And it's very far from the worship God has ordained. And they're defiled. They eat the flesh of pigs, which, remember, was forbidden. And their pots hold broth of unclean meat. In other words, they were eating non-kosher meat. So they were defiled. But this is the irony. These people then they have the audacity to say, stay away from me, don't come near me, because I'm too sacred for you. You know, it's almost bizarre beyond words. They're defiled and unclean, and yet they don't want God to come near them because they're too holy. He's the one that's too holy to come near them. And he's reminding them and listing these things as a reminder of their obstinance. And God's going to do something about it. The character of these people, the last part of verse 5, is very descriptive. These people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. That's unique in the Bible, that particular terminology, but it kind of reminds me of when we were in Boy Scouts and would go on a camp out and you'd build a fire and the smoke would blow your direction and it would be in your nostrils and you couldn't stand it, and so you'd get up and move around to another part of the fire. As soon as you did that, the smoke would follow you over there. And you'd get up and move a little bit more, and the smoke was in your nostrils, and you couldn't stand it. And you finally had to kind of walk away. It was annoying. It was irritating. And this is the disobedience of God's people is irritating. It's an offense to God. And so God says, so reaching out to the Gentiles, his persistent pleading with his persistently obedient, disobedient people. So in verses 6 and 7, God is going to carry out his judgment. I will not keep silent. Remember, that was the prayer at the end of Isaiah 64. Will you keep silent? Here he says, I will not keep silent. But I'm going to pay back into their laps your sins and the sins of your fathers. And that doesn't mean that they're going to be punished for the sins of their fathers in the sense that their fathers sinned and they have to bear the punishment. It's more the understanding and the reality that the sins of the fathers are passed down to the sons, and they're bearing the iniquity of all of the consequences of the heritage of sin that has been passed to them. And God's going to pour out into their laps because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied him on the hills. They did all these things that were odious to the Lord. They sacrificed to Baal and offended him in a great way. Well, if the chapter ended right there, we would be really sad and depressed and discouraged. It's important for us to take the warning seriously and to be sobered by that. But now we get some good news. And this is for his people. So we're still looking at Israel. We already know he's reaching out to the Gentiles, but this is for his people Israel. God is, even though he will be punishing them, he hasn't abandoned them. And we have that really interesting imagery when juice is still found in the cluster of the grapes, and men say, don't destroy it. There is yet some good in it. So will I do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. Even though he's going to have to punish Israel as a nation, and many will bear the consequences of their sin, here's the promise of the remnant, that God is going to protect and preserve many for his own name's sake. He won't destroy them all. He's going to bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah. So here you have Israel and Judah. Remember the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, God's going to bring some back from all. And that division is no longer going to be relevant. It's not going to be whether you're from northern Israel or southern Israel. It's going to be whether you're from Israel, whether you're from God's people. And these will be his chosen people that will inherit the land, and they will inherit the blessings of God. This is a great encouragement to us. Should have been a great encouragement to them. And even when Christ came, even though many of God's people, Israel, rejected him, at the same time there were many who believed. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted. Perhaps some were Gentiles in that group, and presumably because they were there for a Jewish festival, but that was largely Jews. And they were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the fulfillment of this, that he would preserve a remnant, and there would be a people of Israel as well as of the Gentiles who would believe in him. This is the glory of the gospel going forward, and the encouragement and hope we have in continuing to preach the gospel, because God is going to use that to bring many people to himself. But then we have this statement in verse 10 that is has really a rich imagery. He uses two particular towns in the land of Israel. He says, first of all, Sharon will become a pasture for flocks. And Sharon was a town sort of near the coastlands north of Jerusalem in the northern part of Israel that was well known for rich pasture land, for grazing. If you wanted to graze your sheep or your livestock in the best grazing area, you wanted to go to Sharon. And so here he's reminding them, Sharon, the place where the best grazing lands, that's where my people will feed. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. See, that's the imagery he's wanting us to get, the richness of what he's going to provide for us. And then the second thing that he uses, the second imagery, in the valley of Achor, will be a resting place for the herds and for my people who seek me. Now, the valley of Achor was a very significant valley with a very painful memory. And the painful memory comes from, as you're thinking through your biblical history, that's the time of Joshua. After they had defeated Jericho and they'd gone in the land, they'd remember there was Achan who had saved some of the gold and precious garments and hid them under his tent when he wasn't supposed to. And then they went up against that little town, Ai, and just sent a few divisions and wipe them out, and they were defeated. And Achan was found to be with those possessions, and he and his family were stoned in the Valley of Achor. So the Valley of Achor, it'd be like, you know, if you happen to have a relative in the past who was killed in a certain place, that might be a painful place for you to think about. The Valley of Achor was full of pain for Israel because of that memory. And here we have in Isaiah saying, I'm going to turn that valley of pain, the Valley of Achor, into a place of rest. Now turn to Hosea chapter 2. We have a similar comment about this valley. Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. Where we find this, there I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. God is going to make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And the encouragement for you and for me is God takes those painful memories, those painful moments of our lives, sometimes because of our own sin, maybe because of someone else's sin. But God takes those painful parts of our lives and makes them a door of hope because of His grace and His redemption. And Israel would have taken great comfort from that. The place of judgment, the place of pain, becomes a place of great blessing and great peace. And that same encouragement is yours and mine through Jesus Christ. He takes our pain, takes our valley of Achor by His grace and turns it into a valley of peace. And we need to rest in Him and find encouragement and hope and comfort in that. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but in time. That's what His grace will do. So this first part, verses 1 through 10, is where we find God answering the prayer by saying, okay, this is what I'll do. I'll reach the Gentiles. I'm going to have to punish my people for their obstinacy, even though I'm persistently pleading, but I will preserve a remnant and give them peace. And that's the action that He's going to do. And the warning and comfort we can get from God taking action. Now the second part that we're looking at tonight is where He summarizes, as He's dealt with the obstinate and He's dealt with His remnant, He summarizes the destinies of both groups. The destiny of those who forsake the Lord and the destiny of those who are God's servants. So let's look first at the destiny of those who have forsaken the Lord. In verse 11, "But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me." And so here we again have the warning of judgment because they followed false gods. It's interesting, he uses the terminology of set a table for fortune. He uses the term fortune and destiny. And in both cases, in some translations, they're transliterated. You set a table for Gad, and you fill bowls of mixed wine for Mani. And so what they represent, those two words represent, are false gods whom they are worshiping. And so they set a table, like we set the Lord's table. They set a table for the god Fortune that they're going to worship. They set bowls of mixed wine, like they're celebrating the Passover, but they're celebrating the Passover to these false gods. And because they have forsaken the Lord, their destiny is the sword. And so this part of it, again, as throughout Isaiah we have seen, there's the warnings of judgment that come, they're almost overwhelming at times, the warnings of judgment. When we don't heed, because God called out, but they didn't answer. He spoke, but they didn't pay attention, and they did evil in His sight and did what displeased Him. And so there's the warning, even the warning of the gospel. You need to repent and believe. Well, repent assumes there's something bad, some sin that you need to confess, or a sin you need to repent of. So there's the warning not to take our sin lightly, But the hope that we have doesn't end there. So we have to take that warning seriously and not minimize it. But notice what he says about the destiny of his servants, his people, his remnant. He says, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And before I read it, I think I'm going to read it in the ESV. The NIV shortens it a little bit. There is a bit of a rhythm in, not that I'm a Hebrew scholar, so obviously I read this somewhere. there's a rhythm in this that the ESV, the New American Standard, and the New King James pick up that the NIV kind of misses a little bit. It leaves out a word, and I'm not sure why they leave it out. But let me read these verses in the ESV. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you will cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. So there's this kind of rhythm. Behold, my servants will this, and it goes through these four things. The servants of the Lord will eat. The servants of the Lord will drink. The servants of the Lord will rejoice. And the servants of the Lord will sing for gladness of heart. What a wonderful blessing of the destiny for us. And it's true in this life, but particularly in the new heavens and the new earth, those will be fulfilled in such a far greater way than we can ever possibly imagine. We will eat and drink, we'll never be hungry, we'll never be thirsty, we'll rejoice because we'll never be put to shame. We will sing for joy with gladness of heart. This is the hope and the encouragement that you and I as a people of God can embrace. And what God is doing to try to motivate us and encourage us to keep on the path of obedience. Because at times it's very difficult to remain obedient. There are many challenges that we face in our life, and there are many times it seems easier just to give in to sin. It's easier to give in and take the shortcuts to success or the shortcuts to pleasure and to do those things which will be easy. And yet that will make us hungry and thirsty and mourning and put to shame. And so the encouragement of the Lord is, don't follow that path, because if you follow the path of the Lord, you'll be fed, you'll be satisfied, you'll be rejoicing, and you will be glad of heart. And so God is trying to draw us with his goodness and with his mercy and his love to experience his blessedness and to remain faithful to him, not to take up the obstinacy. And then the section ends in verse 15. He continues, you shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, speaking to the destiny of the evil ones, but his servants will be called by another name. You see, the wicked will perish, but you and I as God's people will be given a new name, a name no one knows except the Lord. It's our new nature. It's our new person, our new hope, that we're new creations in Christ Jesus. So that, in verse 16, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. And you know that has to ultimately point ahead to the gospel, and particularly to the new heavens and the new earth, because when Israel returned to the land, and those that were unable to return, and they experienced the temporal blessedness of the land. They rebuilt the temple, and you remember reading, many wept at the dedication of the new temple because they remembered the glory of the old one. But you and I, the day will come when we're with the Lord, when every tear is wiped from our eyes. And when we bless ourselves, we're blessing ourselves by the Lord. And when we take an oath, we take it by the Lord. And we do this because all the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from our eyes. This is the hope, you see, that God is laying up for you. This is what he has planned for you. The restoration to the land was just a meager anticipation of that. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins is a wonderful fulfillment of that, but even that's not the end. Because the end is when we are with the Lord forever. And so let's end with that thought in mind, turning to Revelation chapter 21. This is where Isaiah is ultimately pointing our attention. In Isaiah 21, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" You see, in that day, you will not remember the pain of this world. Not any of it. You will be freed. And you will experience in an unclouded vision the glory of that God has for you. Beloved, this is what God gives you to encourage you. Not to follow the path of obstinacy, but to follow the path of faith in the Lord and honoring him and experiencing his embrace in grace. And may you and I, by his grace, do that in ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that in this passage we have warnings that sober us and do bring a great deal of caution and even a sense of fear in us, for we do not want to be found in that. And yet we thank you for, along with that, giving us the great encouragements of the hope that we have laid up for us, that you will indeed preserve a remnant, that you will indeed draw a people to yourself, and that we will experience that in the future when all the difficulties and the sufferings and the trials of this life will not even be a memory, will be completely forgotten, and we will enjoy the blessedness of your presence together forever. Help us to keep that hope in view as we deal with the very real and troubling difficulties that often face us here in this life. Help us keep our hope and our future in view so that we will not grow weary or lose heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.